For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Let us turn in the Word of God to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And we do so also in connection with Lord's Day 15 about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they should live which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let us also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of our Psalters. On page 43, we have Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. And there we confess, based on the Word of God, what dost thou understand by these words? He suffered, that he all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. But why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Dear congregation, there is so much talk and focus about what is happening in the world today. So easily we can be caught up with all the stories of the news media or social media about what is happening today in the world. We can also be focused upon what will happen in the world. How bad will it get in the world? But congregation, the news is that it can't get any worse with the world than it is, in a certain sense. And on the other hand, the news for the world can't get any better than it is. We have, congregation, truly good news for the world. We hear truly good news in the Word of God. The best news for the world at its worst. It's here in this passage. And the secret is the sufferings of Christ. Because they explain how God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what it says in verse 19. And that's our focus this morning. Let us listen to God reconciling the world. For 2 points. First, in Christ's work. And secondly, by Christ's word. God reconciling the world in Christ's work and by Christ's word. The world is bad. And it'd be easy enough to find lots of proof of the badness of this world. Our thoughts can go to the murdering of so many millions of babies every year in the womb. Our thoughts can go to human trafficking and the selling of people into slavery and to perform things which so scar their inner core of their being. We can think of laws forbidding people who seek help in the midst of specific sins to give them help and convert. You can think of twisted teachings that there are even towards children. You could think of the outlawing of Christianity and the persecution that takes place in different places of this world and the millions who are suffering persecution in the form of death, in the form of torture, in the form of work camps, in the form of slander and isolation and having to flee. You can think of all the coldness and the selfishness, the deceit and the falsehood, the brokenness of so many relations in this world, because this world is a bad place. It's bad news about the world. Not only in our day, but also in Paul's day. The city of Corinth, to which Paul, this church lived in, was a city that was also known for its wickedness, its sin, especially its sexual immorality. It abounded there in the city of Corinth. But the troubling thing is that Paul also saw that sin of the world in the church of Corinth. In his first epistle, he warns about divisions within the church and a party spirit, and one saying, I'm for Paul, and the other saying, no, I'm for Apollos. He exposes a pride that was there. People were proud of their gifts and their abilities, and they were looking down upon others. And if you went there and you saw the Lord's Supper take place, you would notice that some people were drunk there at the Lord's Supper. And then Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Paul says, I hear reports about the church that are even worse than the world. The world is in the church as well. Sometimes there can be so many bad reports about the world and what goes on even in the church that we can almost become numb to it. We can almost become used to it. And that's just how it is. We hear that whole list of things just now and we say we've heard about those things so often. And the danger is that we can even begin to enjoy discussing the bad news about the world. And we can tell the latest bad news that we hear about the world inside or outside the church, and we can become so used to it. But there's one who never becomes used to the badness of the world. And that's God Himself. He's the one who never says, oh, that's old news, I know that already, so what? No, he's the one who sees the sinfulness of this world for what it is, as a ruining of his good creation, as a rebellion against him, the God of glory, as a despising of his goodness towards this world. There's only one who measures how immeasurably bad sin is, and that is the infinite God against whom sin is committed. And he shows how bad this world is, in how bad sin is, in his condemnation. He must condemn the world. Condemn, children, means that God, as a judge, he sees that world and he can't say it's okay. No, he must say it's bad, it's guilty, it must be punished. I must condemn it. He shows how bad the world is by punishing sin as that crime against him, the Most High Majesty on high. He must punish the sin of this world with temporal and eternal punishment. And that involves his wrath, God's anger, the heat of God's anger. Revelation 6 speaks of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Just reflect for a moment on that expression, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what God thinks of the badness of this world. That's why it speaks so often of his wrath and anger. That's why it speaks also of his curse. Curse is God's whole being set against what he curses. God's blessing is all his glory being for you. God's curse is all his glory being against you. You think of the infinite majesty and power and wisdom, greatness of God being against one whom he curses. There's nothing more frightful. And the reason why God does so is because this world is so bad. God shows how bad this world is by his condemnation, his punishment, his wrath, and his curse. Do you know where you see that, congregation? You say you see that in hell. You're right. In hell you see how bad sin is. Someone else says you will see that on that final day when Christ comes, and it will be the great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. That's right. Then you will see how bad sin is and how seriously God takes the badness of the world. But there's a place where he shows it even more clearly. And that's in the sufferings of his Son. There you see just how bad it is with this world. Because there you see God dealing with the badness of this world. That's what verse 19 says. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God saw this world of sin and enmity, and he didn't get used to it. He didn't gloss over it. He didn't just say, well, sinners will be sinners. No, he was so angry with this world, so full of wrath, so full of curse and condemnation. And he executed it all upon his Son. Christ came out of the heart of this God who's angry with sin and who's yet has a heart of love for this sinful, fallen world is created. He sent his Son. When we hear about grievous, disgusting sins, we tend to turn away from that person and not want to deal with him. But when God saw the reality of this world, he turned to this world and he gave this world the greatest gift he could ever give. He gave his own Son to reconcile that world back to himself. Christ came. He gave his Son, he says, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Or in this language of this passage, reconciled. Children, you know what reconcile means? Reconcile. Imagine you were a great king and you had a beautiful palace. And you had to go away. And so you said to someone who you thought was your friend here, you take care of this palace. Take care of my jewels, keep them safe. Be good to my servants. Maintain this palace well. And you go off. And you come back. And all you see is blackened ruins of the palace. And you find out that he has been hurting and killing your servants. And that he took all your jewels and he went out into the middle of the sea and he dropped them into the water and they're gone. And he's been slandering you, saying terrible things about you. Well, is he still your friend? Oh, you're angry with him. Angry rightly. Because of what he did. And he did it all because he hates you. And as a king, you have to punish him. You can't just allow these things to happen in your kingdom. You have to punish him. And so there's a conflict. There's a fight between you and him. Reconciliation is when you would again become friends. There's a conflict and reconciliation makes you friends again, makes it right again. You say, how can that be for us and God? God created us. God called us to care for this creation. God made us the crown piece of his creation. And we threw it all away. We destroyed it all. And we rebelled against God. And God must come and punish us. And we have hearts that resist him. There's this conflict. And how can it be resolved? We can't pay back. We can't give him anything to make it right. God gave his Son to reconcile the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, it says. God said to the world, I do not put on your account your guilt, your sin, what you've done. I put no charges against you. I hold nothing against you. You say, how can that be? How can God say that to this terrible world of sin? It's because he put those charges on the account of his Son. He imputed trespasses unto his Son. He took all those charges against the world and he directed them against his Son. And it says at the end of this chapter, he was made to be sin. God looked at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in the flesh, and he saw him as sin. He saw him as the world with all its abomination and all its disgusting sin. That's how he saw his Son. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that's why he suffered. As the Catechism says, all the time that he lived on earth, he was under that death sentence. He was under that wrath of God. He suffered from his beginning, from his birth in a stable, from the time he was circumcised, the time he had to flee away into Egypt. As he grew up and was misunderstood, as he began his ministry and was opposed and slandered, especially as he increasingly felt the wrath of God against him. Think of when the Greeks came saying, we would see Jesus. And then he said, now is my soul troubled, because he realized what he would have to do to be able to save the Greeks. He felt something of the wrath of God. And that's why the Catechism says, especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. Especially at the end. That's why the Gospels give a lot of attention, especially to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus as he entered into his deepest sufferings. Especially then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to his disciples, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? And as he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. He suffered the wrath of God. As he stood there before Pilate and was silent, saying nothing to defend himself, because he knew that behind Pilate and above Pilate was the judge of all the earth, God himself. And while Pilate was most unjust because the Lord Jesus had done nothing wrong and it was unjust of him to condemn him, he saw through Pilate that heavenly judge who was seeing him as sin and condemning him. Condemning sin in the flesh of Christ. And when he went to the cross, he did not resist it because he knew, I must be lifted on the tree and I must be accursed of God. He knew the scriptures cited here in answer 39, that the death of the cross was accursed of God. Because Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 said, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. He knew, I must be made a curse. All God's infinite glory must come against me in curse. And he endured it. He bore that congregation. He bore it all. He was made sin. He suffered, as we confess there, the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Do you know anything of that judgment of God to which we are exposed by nature? If we know anything, we only know the slightest bit of what it really is. And he endured the fullness of it. And what was happening? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was not just the angry judge punishing sin. God was providing the substitute, providing the Christ that reconciles to him. God was providing in Christ that ransom price which he was pleased with. God was reconciling through the sufferings and death of Christ. Herein is displayed the love of God for a sinful world. Those who understand it confess in 1 John 4, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Catechism also speaks of this propitiatory sacrifice. It's another big word. What's it mean? We've dealt with this in catechism class. You still remember, catechism students, what propitiation means? Children, propitiation is what you give to make someone pleased with you again and to turn their anger away. Think of that king. His friend had ruined everything and killed. And he must be punished. The propitiation is what is given to the king to make the king no longer angry, but pleased with that person. And that's where you say, what can we ever give to turn God's anger away? And there's nothing we can ever give, and there's nothing we ever need to give, because God has given his Son as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. That's the good work of God in this bad world. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The point is not that every man and every woman and boy and girl in this world have their sins cleared off their record. The point is not that every person is justified. The point is not that Christ died with the intention of reconciling every single person in this world. Other scriptures are very clear that he laid down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for his bride. He laid down his life for his people. But the focus here, like in the catechism, is what type of people Christ suffered for. It was the world of sin at its worst. The focus is what type of wrath Christ bore. It was a wrath against the sin of this whole world. The wrath that burns against sin wherever God finds it. That's the type of wrath that Christ endured. And that, congregation, is the old news and yet ever fresh good news in this world of bad news. This is a word of reconciliation that God sends into this world full of sin. This is a word that is to rise above all the din of the news and the media and the social media and everything else that can be so fixated on so many things. This is the true remedy in the midst of our very worst problem. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that is our second point of 2 points. God reconciling the world to himself by Christ's work and, or in Christ's work and by his word. How do we come to share in this reconciliation with God? How do we come to know and possess this reconciliation with God? It's through His Word. His Word which He sends out into this fallen world. He comes into the world with a message for the world. Would you then prick up your ears? Because you realize you are part of this fallen, sinful world. You realize that when the Bible speaks of this sinful, fallen world, it's not just speaking of others, but of you. Not just evil people plotting the ruin of others behind closed doors, but you. Not just openly profane and foul-mouthed stars that the world idolizes, but you. Not just cruel dictators in far-off lands, but you. Not just that person you work with which doesn't want anything to do with God, but you. That when God has a message for a fallen world, it's a message for you because you are part of this fallen world as a sinner. So easily we lift ourselves above the world. And when we lift ourselves above the world, we don't listen to the message of the gospel for a fallen world of sin. And what a terrible condition to be in. Too proud to hear such a message. But that only confirms the pride that we have, which is the pride of this world and the blindness of this world and the rebellion of this world. God's message that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh is a message for sinful flesh this morning. God's message that Christ bore the sin of the world is a message for a world burdened with sin. A message that He laid down His life for enemies is a message for enemies. The ones who find that resistance against God in their hearts. That you, all that imagined goodness, away with it. All that pride that makes me look down upon others, away with it. O congregation, let us only come before the judge of all the earth and hear His perfect law, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And there Paul in Romans 3, he puts everyone in this world, can I say, on the same heap. When we hear the perfect law of God, we must all be guilty before God. Put our hand, not just a mask, but our hand upon our mouth. And have nothing to say anymore to excuse ourselves, to defend ourselves, to make ourselves look better than others. This is God's message about the world. Paul used to think that he was too good for such a message. Paul, you're part of a sinful world, Paul. Enemy of God, Paul. No, no. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's touching the law. I'm blameless. I have zeal. When Christ met him, Paul came to see what he was. You read it in Romans 7 at the beginning of that chapter. He realized, I'm a dead man. I can't stand. But my friend, in the midst of that reality, whether we've been convinced of that reality by the Spirit of God or not, whether we're brokenhearted of it, about it or not, in the midst of that reality that of the sinfulness of our existence comes this good news that perfectly suits a fallen sinner of this world. God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God sends ambassadors who are to speak in his place as the king. That's what ambassadors are, right? A king can't be in all the area countries at the same time, so he sends this ambassador here and that ambassador to that country and a third one to a third country. And when that ambassador comes, that ambassador is to be treated as if he were the king himself because he represents the king. He speaks and he acts on behalf of the king. And so here it says that this heavenly king, he sends his ambassadors, his messengers, who are to bring his message into this fallen world of enemies of him. And it's a message that comes with his royal authority. It's not optional. It's not a message for you to say and say, okay, is that advice or is that a recommendation or is that a request or is that a demand or is that, how serious is this? This is a royal summons that comes to us from the heavenly King. Be ye reconciled to God. And yet as we see this passage and what is taking place here, the posture of these ambassadors seems to be most unambassador-like. Because it says, as though God did beseech us, you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. He beseeches, he pleads. That same word is used for the leper who comes before the Lord Jesus and he falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus and he pleads, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's as if Christ takes the posture of a supplicant who comes and who pleads to be reconciled to God. Is this the great King who has all power in heaven on earth? Yes, it is. He pleads, be reconciled to God. And that's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of his great earnestness. He doesn't call the issue his commands and his declaration, his message, but he comes pleading. He's moved with your salvation. He's moved with your reconciliation. He's more concerned about it than you and I are. He comes and he pleads. My friend, how often has Christ pleaded with you in his word, through his ministers, through loved ones, through others, be reconciled to God. And he hasn't grown weary of doing so. Coming to you again and again, even after all you've done, even after all you've done this past week, he comes again and he says, be reconciled to God. He comes with this heavenly peace treaty, which God has secured in Christ, a peace treaty that's been signed by the blood of Christ. A peace treaty that's been sealed with the Father's seal of approval. It's a one-sided peace treaty he comes to us with. He doesn't come to negotiate. He doesn't say, let us sit down at the table and try to work out a resolution. What will you do? And I will see what I can do. And what can you give? And what can I give? And how can I give up a little? And how can you give up a little? And how can we come to an arrangement? God does not negotiate with us. God comes with that royal summons to submit to the terms of his peace treaty. Be ye reconciled to God on God's terms, in God's way. Be reconciled to God not by trying to bargain with God, not by pretending you're better than others, not by denying the evil that you've been. But receive this message. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Surrendering to him. Now. Handing in your weapons. Confessing, I've used these so long. Rebellion against God. Surrendering unconditionally. His terms of peace are this. Are you pleased with the sacrifice of my son? Those are his terms for peace. Are you pleased with my work in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself? Are you pleased with Christ alone, as the only means to have peace with me? If you're only pleased with him, he says, then there's peace. Then you're reconciled to me. The way to be reconciled is to fall into the outstretched arms of the Savior who pleads, be ye reconciled to God. To fall into those arms by faith. The Savior who says, I have provided reconciliation. Trust me. My work. And mine alone. Who can doubt his willingness if he pleads? Who can doubt his willingness to reconcile sinners to God if he has shed his blood and suffered so to do so? Who can doubt his power to do so if God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? The infinite God of infinite power and wisdom and love. He has done so. Who of us can still push that peace treaty away and say, I will continue my own way? Who of us can read on that peace treaty, it's for the world, and say, but I'm not so bad as to be part of this world? Oh, then that call is to receive this ministry of reconciliation, not just as a word, but as a reality, as a power that God uses in order to reconcile to God. Be ye reconciled to God by being pleased with his work of reconciliation alone. And trusting in that alone as one who's part of this fallen world. He reconciles to God through by his work, brought home by his word. And then you begin to understand, or understand in a deeper way the riches of verse 19. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's that great exchange. All I have to bring to the table is sin. And there in that peace treaty I read, he was made sin to make me righteous in the sight of God. The firmness and the comfort of the of salvation is in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Outside of me, in his work, which I hear and I receive through his word. When the power of his pleadings breaks all resistance and makes you fall into the hand of this mediator, it gives such a rest. Oh, it melts, it humbles, because all I am is sin, but it gives such rest because that reconciliation is so perfect. It's so complete. It's so sure in him. Then those sufferings become more and more precious, don't they? Just listen to those beautiful words of the Catechism. Answer 38, he suffered under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. I see him stand there before Pilate. I see him silent. I see him, as it were, inexcusably guilty, because I see on him my guilt and my inexcusableness, unable to say anything to God. But I see him silent, bearing my guilt, so that he might be able to speak now when I am before the judgment seat of God, that now he may speak and say, but I was condemned, so that he may live. He, answer 37, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, that means by his sufferings, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness and eternal life. When you see him, his sacrifice, with the eyes of faith, you see he has redeemed me from everlasting damnation. Who could put that into words? I was headed for everlasting damnation. All God's glory against me forever and ever and ever and ever. But Christ died to deliver me from that. Are his sufferings not unspeakably precious? He did such a thing. Redeemed from everlasting damnation in body and in soul, and instead has earned and secured the favor of God. What can be compared to that? If damnation is so frightful, God, against you, then what must God, this infinite God of bliss, for you be in his favor, treating you not as an enemy, but as a friend reconciled through Jesus Christ. Surely this is all for the sake of Christ's sufferings alone. How precious are the sufferings of Christ that have secured such things? Are you sure? Are you sure? Sometimes maybe you doubt, you question. When he shows you again who you are, then you can wonder, how can I dare think that I am right with God? Sometimes you may feel God's frown and disfavor and not his favor. But does he not direct your eye, that eye of faith, again to the cross? Thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me, for the death on the cross was a curse of God's. Seeing him, his sufferings, is what gives the assurance. He's taken the curse to give the blessing. Then question 37 becomes more and more profound, doesn't it? What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Two brief words, he suffered. What do you understand? And the more the Lord leads you to see of the preciousness of those sufferings, the more you'll say, I feel like I understand nothing of it. I can never understand why God would see this fallen world with all its terrible sin and see me as part of this fallen world, and he would send his Son and pour out all his wrath and curse and condemnation upon his Son to deliver me from it all. I can never understand why God would send this ministry of reconciliation, and he would let it come with such power that it would reach me as an enemy, and it would reconcile me to God by the power of his Holy Spirit. I can never understand. In a sense, the more you know of Christ's sufferings, the less you understand, and the greater the wonder becomes, the wonder that he suffered. Congregation, is that not the only truly good news? In the midst of this, all the bad news of this world, is this not what this world needs to hear? That our problem is not just whatever the news tells us it is, but our deepest problem is that we're fallen sinners under the judgment of God, and that the good news is far better than anything we've ever read in the newspapers or in the media or wherever else in the last while. It's that what happened long ago, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Christ, the one who suffered the agonies of hell and who knows what it is to not be reconciled to God, the one who will one day come as a judge of all, he's the one who comes in this ministry of reconciliation, and he says, be ye reconciled to God, so that we would bow and we would plead and we would say, amen, so let it be, to the glory of this God in Christ. Amen.